Well, we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians 13, and last weekend we were in the famous section of, we're going to wait through the whole book of 1 Corinthians. Last weekend we were in the famous section, 1 Corinthians 13. You know, that wonderful passage about love that is often utilized in weddings. I share with you that I get the wonderful privilege of doing some weddings, and often couples will ask me to do 1 Corinthians 13 and share with them about what love is. It's really fun. And I couldn't resist last week talking about all the songs that have been written about love, right? And I don't think I really attempted to sing them, but I quoted verses from a number of some wonderful love songs from particularly the 80s. When I kind of grew up, that's dating me a little bit, but I was thinking this week as I was preparing for this weekend, I forgot about one classic love song. So don't worry, I'm not going to sing it for you, but
I tried to tell you the words just came out wrong. So I have to say I love you in a song.
I have to say I love you in a song. That's a classic Jim Croce song. Anybody remember that one? Yeah, some of you were smiling when I was playing that. Here's my memory of that song. I was about probably 8 years old, and my dad would come home from work in this bright yellow VW Bug convertible. Do you know what those are? Those VW Bugs? Yeah. It was awesome, and my dad would come, he'd turn around the corner. Sometimes I'd wait at the corner of our street for dad to come home because I kind of knew exactly when he'd come home, and I'd jump in the car with him, and he would drive, you know, slowly, you know, down the street to our driveway. And in our VW Bug, we had an 8-track player. Remember 8-tracks? Anybody remember 8-tracks? Those of you that don't know what 8-tracks are, think of a cassette. Does anybody know what cassettes are even? I mean, okay, good. Okay, so the younger kids are in flow in there this morning, so I have an audience here that's with me. Alright, so cassette player, imagine a cassette, but an 8-track is about, I don't know, maybe 15 to 20 times the size of that, maybe even 100 times. This is these big kind of things, and you punched it in your car usually, and you would play 8-tracks, and my dad had Jim Croce's Greatest Hits. And I that's my memory of this song. And, you know, we remember 8-tracks. They were these large box tapes like cassettes, and they were just really big. Well, the problem with 8-tracks were that they were so big, the sound was probably fair at best. And what tended to happen to me, I don't know if this happened to you, but sometimes you put those 8-tracks in, and then you pull it out, and the tape would get all, like, you know, all unwound and sometimes shredded. And we had some that the tape got all shredded up, and then you'd be listening to a song every time I try to tell you. You know, it's kind of, you get the mumbly, you know, it wouldn't play correctly. And these things are completely, 8-tracks are pretty much completely obsolete now. I'm sure you could probably find them on eBay or something, but they were then replaced by cassette players, which then you put the little cassettes in your car, and then they were eventually replaced by CDs. And now, right, we just Bluetooth stuff off our phone, right, with MP3s, you know, or we Bluetooth it, stream it straight into our vehicles. So 8-tracks and 8-track players had their day, then cassettes and cassette players had their day, and even CDs, I mean, they're still around, but pretty predominantly people are playing MP3s and streaming music now, you know. And so those things had their time, and they've sort of been replaced. They've passed away, you could say, and been replaced by something else. Well, where am I going with this? Well, we've been working our way, as I mentioned, through 1 Corinthians, the whole book. And more recently, we've been in chapters 12 through 14, and they deal extensively with this topic of spiritual gifts. And the idea behind spiritual gifts is that God has given each person a different gift or ability. And it's just like in life, right? I mean, some people are really just gifted in certain areas. Some people are really gifted in other areas. And that's the beauty and the diversity of human beings, is that we have different gifts and abilities. But for Christians, we have certain specific spiritual gifts. And we've talked about some of those. Some people are really gifted at teaching. Some people are really gifted at mercy. They're just really compassionate. Some people are really gifted at hospitality. And we all love going over to somebody's house that has a gift of hospitality, right? I mean, that's the food and the spread, and just they're so welcoming and loving. And, you know, we love being around people that have the gift of mercy, that when we're hurting, we have a shoulder that we can cry on, somebody that we can talk to. And they just feel like they're so compassionate and so understanding. And that's the idea, is Paul's talking about, the writer of this book, inspired by God as he writes, he's talking about how there are different spiritual gifts that different people have. And it's this beauty of this diversity of what God has given to different Christians. And as Paul is dealing with this issue in chapters 12 through 14, he comes right into this section in chapter 13 where he's talking about love. And though there are a variety of gifts, he's saying that love is most important. And in this last section of chapter 13 that we're going to see this morning, Paul continues stressing the importance, the centrality of love. But in discussing love, he's also going to talk about spiritual gifts. And he's going to talk about how they have had their purpose. And they do have their purpose. They do have their day and their time. But just like 8-tracks and then just like cassettes and just how CDs are sort of seeming to be kind of on their way out, that certain gifts have their place and have their time and then they become obsolete. Now this passage this morning is going to help you and me more fully understand spiritual gifts. It's going to deal with this question, do spiritual gifts cease or do they pass away? Do they become obsolete? And if so, when? And these are important questions, and we're going to address some of the different viewpoints even that exist among Christians, legitimate viewpoints that differ, that exist, and people have differences of perspective on some of these things regarding some of the spiritual gifts and whether they're relevant to the church today, if they're relevant in our lives today. Furthermore, in the midst of this, we're going to talk about love, and we're going to talk about how love and its connection continues with this topic of spiritual gifts. So that's a lot to cover in one morning, so let's pray, let's ask God for help, and we'll take a look at what this passage says. God, we thank you that we can learn today about what you want to teach us, and I pray that you would help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says, and I pray that you would teach us today and use this in our lives for your good and our good, ultimately. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 13, it says this, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. That last line is a famous, famous verse from 1 Corinthians 13. The greatest of these is love. And from this section of 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to consider three main questions this morning. Three main questions that's going to help you and me discover what this passage is saying about love, particularly about love and spiritual gifts. The first one is this. Love and spiritual gifts, what's the difference? What's the difference? Chapters 12 through 14, as I mentioned, have been dealing with the topic of spiritual gifts. And right in the center is chapter 13 that defines what love is. And we saw that last week. It deals with spiritual gifts and love, and it helps us to put it in a proper perspective. Now, chapter 13 tells us in the first three verses that love is essential and necessary. Without love, no matter how gifted a person is, if they don't have love, it really doesn't mean much. I mean, it's kind of like you could have the most gifted person in the world, but if they're not a loving person, that doesn't help the community of Christians all that much. It doesn't help the church all that much. Because they actually can do more harm than good. If they're a really gifted person, but they're a really unloving, mean, rude person, that doesn't really help. That doesn't help a lot of people. And he's emphasizing that without love, a person could be spiritually gifted, but they're just like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's just like an annoying sound. So to take it even further, Paul says there in chapter 13, 1 through 3, if I do not have love, he says, I am nothing. So he's already stressed the importance and centrality of love. And in beginning in verse 4, what we saw last week, we saw some things that love is, and we saw some things that love is not. We said love is patient. We said love is kind. We said, what is love not? We said love's, it's not self-seeking. We said that love always protects, it always hopes, it always perseveres, love never fails. So we saw some things of what love is, and we saw some things that love is not. Now in verse 8, the connection between love and spiritual gifts continues to the end of the chapter. Verse 8 contrasts love and spiritual gifts. It says love never fails. So here's a contrast. Love never fails, but gifts eventually pass away. If there are gifts of prophecy, it says, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, I don't have time to unpack all of the meaning of what those spiritual gifts really describe. I'm going to go into more detail about it in the next few weeks. So please come back and I'll go into more details about what these gifts are. But it is saying that they will cease, right? It is saying they will be done away, they will pass away. You can't miss that being said right here. So what's the difference then between love and spiritual gifts? Well, the difference is that love never fails. But gifts, they will pass away. Love doesn't quit, it doesn't give up, it endures, it remains, it lasts. But the spiritual gifts will cease. Love lasts, spiritual gifts do not. Now, some examples of some spiritual gifts that cease are provided. Now, this does not mean that these are the only spiritual gifts that cease. Paul is not providing an exhaustive list here. This is not a comprehensive list. These are just some examples. And so he picks a few gifts. And he tends to pick some of the more miraculous gifts, like prophecy and speaking in tongues and knowledge. And these refer to some miraculous sort of supernatural spiritual gifts that eventually they're going to have their time and eventually they're not going to be utilized anymore. Now, remember that chapter 12, verse 3, had introduced chapter 13 with Paul saying, I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 31, the very last verse of chapter 12, not chapter 12, verse 3, chapter 12, verse 31. Chapter 12, verse 31 had ended with this, where Paul says, I will show you a more excellent way. And really what he's doing is he's setting up love, right? He's setting up that love is the most excellent way. And, you know, as he's been saying, and as he concludes chapter 13 this morning, the greatest of these is love. So God's word here is saying that love is superior. Love is the more excellent way. It is the most important of all things. Even more important than gifts that may seem to be pretty spectacular, pretty supernatural. A reason provided as to why love is superior is that love lasts where spiritual gifts do not. So if spiritual gifts pass away and love does not, an issue becomes is when, right? When do spiritual gifts pass away? If spiritual gifts pass away, when? And are they relevant now? Were they just relevant in the church? Were they just relevant a long time ago? Are they going to be relevant in the future? When? I mean, it's saying they're going to pass away, but when? It's a good question, right? That leads us to our second question, so let's consider this. What does the phrase, in our passage this morning, what does the phrase, when the perfect comes, mean? Because our passage tells us when. Our passage tells us that the spiritual gifts will pass away when the perfect comes. So a key to understanding what Paul is saying regarding when the spiritual gifts pass away is our understanding is of this phrase, when does the perfect come? So what does he mean here, when the perfect comes? Look with me at verse 10. It's right here in verse 10. You see the word when, and that's a word that indicates time. It indicates a temporal time. And the verse says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What is meant by the partial? Well, the partial refers back to verse 9 where it says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Do you see that? We know in part, we prophesy in part. And it also connects back to verse 8 about spiritual gifts ceasing or passing away. Spiritual gifts then are partial. Spiritual gifts are imperfect things that are partial or imperfect. Why? Not because they're not relevant, not because they're not important, but because they will eventually pass away. That's why they're partial. Because they have a time, and then they pass away. Okay? Now, during their time, they're very, very important. But there comes a point when the perfect comes where the partial will be done away. So they have a season, just like Atrax. They had their season. Okay? So the answer to when the spiritual gifts pass away is when the perfect comes. This, of course, leads us to wonder what is meant by the perfect. What is the perfect? What's he referring to when he says the perfect? Now, this is where there's some different viewpoints among Christian scholars. And these viewpoints are fascinating. And one of the things, the privilege that I got to do in graduate school is study all these different perspectives and views. And it's interesting. You can read different books and different people have some different views. You can probably turn on the radio and listen to some people that are speaking and sometimes have some different views on Christian radio and different books on different views. And let me just kind of try to unpack some of the different views. So some people believe that the word perfect refers to a period before the Lord's return, before Jesus Christ returns, prior to his second coming, such as when the Bible was completed. Advocates of this view say that once the Bible was completed, there was no longer a need for spiritual gifts, certain spiritual gifts, not all of them, but certain spiritual gifts, more of the supernatural, miraculous type, like prophecy, tongues, and word of knowledge, like the ones mentioned in this passage. But other gifts, like teaching and mercy and leadership and faith, those gifts are still present. But gifts like prophecy and tongues, they ceased in the early church. So they were just relevant in the early church. And when the Bible was completed, then they passed away. Because they say that when the perfect comes is when the Bible was completed, basically. All right, you follow me on that one? So that's one view. Another view is that the perfect refers to the new age to come at Christ's return. So Christians, we believe that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to put an end to all evil. And he's going to bring complete righteousness. So there's not going to be any suffering or death or mourning or crying or pain or no cancer. It's going to be great. And he's going to make everything right. Things are going to be perfect. Hint, hint. You can see where I'm going with this. So this time when Christ returns then is when they say when the perfect comes. When everything's made right. So at this point, then, the spiritual gifts would pass away. They wouldn't be necessary anymore because Christ has returned and made everything right. So what's the best view to take? Well, the context of the following verses overwhelmingly, in my opinion, favor the word perfect referring to the period of time after Christ returns. Verse 11 begins several illustrations that distinguish between before the perfect comes and after the perfect comes. Paul says in verse 11, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things." So this is certainly a metaphor, right? He's making an illustration here. Verse 12 says, "For now," meaning before the perfect comes, "we see in a mirror dimly. But then," referring to when the perfect comes, "we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I have been fully known." So if you really unpack that, he's talking about before Christ returns versus after Christ returns. If the perfect refers to a time before Christ returns, like the one view that says, you know, that when the Bible is completed, then the gifts pass away. If the perfect refers to a time before Christ returns, it's difficult to understand why Paul would say that once the Bible is completed, then we will know fully as we are fully known. Are you following me with that? So it's hard to understand if the perfect means once the Bible was completed, that Paul would say, okay, now I know it all. And now we all know it all. You know, almost like we've arrived, you know. And so indeed the Bible does help us to know God more. It does help us to understand him. Very much so. But does that mean that we are superior somehow, some way, to the Christians and believers prior to the time the Bible was completed? I really don't think so. So, furthermore, we do not see God face to face just yet. We do not fully know him. You and I have the opportunity, before Christ returns, this side of heaven, to continually keep growing and learning more about God. And even the people that have gazillion doctorates and speak multiple languages and have studied the ancient text and are really invested in the scholarship side of it would tell you that they're always learning more. I had the privilege in my graduate school degree to have professors that were geniuses. I mean, these guys have written books and books and books and books. And yet they were constantly talking about in class about new things that they were learning about God and new things that God was teaching them. So if the perfect refers to what happens before Christ returns, it's hard to understand this idea that I know fully and I am fully known. I mean, it's understandable that God would fully know us, but it's hard for us to say that we fully know God at this point in time in our lives. But if the perfect refers to when what happens when Christ returns, so if we understand the other view, when all believers are in God's presence because Christ has returned and he's removed evil from the world, he's removed sin from the world, and he's revealed himself more fully to us, and we're with God in eternity, then that does make more sense that we will know God more fully. And that he will fully know us. Of course, he always fully knows us. But it makes sense that seen in a mirror dimly now, but then seen face to face, that we will see more clearly when we're with God when he returns. The difference is that now we know in part, but then we will know God more fully. Now, knowing fully does not mean necessarily exhaustive, absolute, complete knowledge in the sense that we'll be omniscient like God is. I mean, I think even when we're with God in heaven, there'll be a distinction between God being much greater than us, of course. I do not believe that we will attain being God someday, like our Mormon friends do. I disagree with Mormons on that issue. They believe that they will attain to being gods themselves someday. And I differ with that perspective. So the passage here is not saying that you will become God. It is saying that you will know him more fully, but he will always be greater than us. But the idea is that this side of the world where we are still imperfect, sinful people who make mistakes, we are still in need of God's love and forgiveness in an imperfect world until God makes it right. And the cool thing is here is that he promises he is going to make it right when the perfect comes. Let me show you just a few other verses in the Bible that support this idea of what I'm saying here. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3. The writer John says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears," meaning when Christ returns, "we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Now again, being like him doesn't mean that we will be God like he is. But it means we will have a more full and complete understanding of who he is. And we will now be freed from our humanity, freed from our sinfulness completely. And then there's Revelation 21, 3 and 3 through 5. John writing here, seeing the end times vision, he says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men.'" That's talking about how when Christ returns. "And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." And I love this. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" So this state of affairs being described here describes something as being perfect. Right? We look around in the world right now and there's awful, terrible things. There's fires in California. There's people that walk into a bar in California and start shooting people. There's people that shoot from a hotel here a year ago. There's terrible things that take place in this evil world that we live in. This world is not perfect. But there's going to be a time when God's going to make it all right. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. And you and I can experience that. We can experience that someday because God is going to make that a reality. So the best evidence seems to support that spiritual gifts, such as the examples provided here in 1 Corinthians 13, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, that they will cease when the perfect comes, or, meaning, when Christ returns. So, this is not the view, though, that everyone takes. Because really, what I am saying on this view is that I believe all the spiritual gifts are operative and relevant today. That's what I am saying. But I am saying that when Christ returns, there really won't be a need for spiritual gifts because Christ will be with us and he will make everything perfect. But this is not the view that everyone takes. Let me take a few moments to address the two main contrasting approaches that exist in regards to spiritual gifts. Now, these differences do sometimes result from differences of opinion about what is being said right here in this passage. First of all, the first view that I espoused would believe that the spiritual gifts ceased at the conclusion of the Bible. It's typically referred to as the cessationist position. And like the term suggests, cessationist means the idea that certain gifts have ceased, particularly they say the more miraculous gifts, like speaking in tongues, prophecy, that sort of thing. So a cessationist believes that these gifts are no longer given to believers today, so they are not truly active in the church today. Some cessationists say that these gifts were only given to the apostles in the early church. Others admit that such gifts may have been in the early church in general, not just with the apostles, but that such gifts are no longer functioning in Christians today or in the church today because the Bible is completed. Some cessationists use 1 Corinthians 13 right here. In fact, I think most of them use this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 where it says that the gifts will pass away. They use that as the crux of their argument, of their viewpoint. Okay? And it's a valid position. I disagree with it, but it's a valid position because they take this text and they say, well, the perfect refers to, you know, the conclusion of the Bible. So they have a different viewpoint about what the perfect means. But like I mentioned, I differ with that viewpoint. The other end of the perspective, the view that I take, is called the continuous position. And the continuous believe that all the spiritual gifts, even the miraculous ones, that are mentioned in the Bible are still active today. Now, continuous like myself would certainly say that, you know, God's not necessarily going to gift me to put my hands up and part the waters. You know, that I'm not Moses. And God's not necessarily going to do things quite as supernatural to a significant degree that he's going to call forth plagues down upon Las Vegas if we don't like something that goes on down on the strip or something. Now, that's not going to probably happen. But continuous like myself believe, like, it's really great if we have somebody in the church that has cancer, it's really great that we go and pray for them and believe that God could, if God chose to, heal that person. Now, there's no guarantee or promise that God always will, but we would believe that God certainly could do that. Now, I don't think that God is necessarily doing things sometimes to the level of miraculous things that he did in the New Testament, because that was the start of the church. It was the beginning of the movement of Christianity, and sometimes he did more miraculous things. But I wouldn't limit God that God couldn't do that if God chose to do so. Do you see? And so I think we need to be open to what God can do, but with the understanding that God probably is not operating on the same level as he did in to the degree of miraculous things that we often see in the Bible. The other thing I would say about this is that sometimes in different parts of the world, I believe God does some things differently. So, for example, in the times that I've been in Africa, I feel like I saw a few more miraculous things in Africa than maybe I have here in the United States. So, for example, I met a number of people that claimed that they were miraculously healed from AIDS. And some of you know that in the 90s and 80s, AIDS was really rampant in Africa. And when I was over there in the mid-90s and early part of 2000s, I met a number of people that, you know, basically said, you know what, I contracted AIDS, and it wasn't, you know, because of, it could have been contracted any number of ways. But sometimes married people is what I'm getting at. There was not necessarily sexual immorality. There were married people that were getting AIDS. And so what was happening was, the AIDS crisis in Africa, and I met some people that said, you know what, we didn't have medication, we didn't have really a treatment for this, lots of people were dying, I was on my deathbed with it, but someone prayed for me, and I believe God healed me. Now, it's hard for us to say whether that was really that, you know, God did that or not, but it's certainly possible, right? And so I like to say that sometimes God does more miraculous things in certain parts of the world where maybe they don't have the kind of treatment or medication that we do, and God can choose to work in any way he wants. And maybe he wants to work in that certain area because that helps all of these people to understand that God is real And more and more people believe as a result. So I don't exactly obviously claim to know why God operates the way he does in certain cases, but I'm allowing for God can choose to do more supernatural things according to his will for his good purposes. And sometimes he operates differently in different places in different parts of the world. So continuous believe that the reality of spiritual gifts being present and active today. Continuous also referred to the reality that throughout the ministry of Jesus and in the early church, there were many, many people that God utilized to do more miraculous things. So not just the apostles. There's examples of others who weren't just apostles doing miraculous things. Stephen and Philip are examples in the book of Acts, and they were not apostles, yet they had miraculous spiritual gifts. Continuous also refer to 1 Corinthians 13 in support of their view, as I mentioned, because they say that when the perfect comes refers to Christ's return and that the perfect has not yet arrived because we still see a world that is imperfect. Therefore, the church today may still have believers who may have miraculous gifts according to the will of God. Now, I'm not saying that people can just on their own manifest some type of miraculous gift. The spiritual gifts are given by God and operative only according to his will and under his purposes and for his good purposes. All right, so what do you think? Okay, I've shared two different views. You're welcome to hold either view in this church. You're welcome to disagree with my view. Because here's the thing. Meaningful Christians love one another and have come to different conclusions about this. And here's the deal. Your conclusion on this topic is not an essential thing. Here's the essential things. The essential things is believing that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. It's believing who God is. And that's the most important thing that makes all Christians agree. But among Christians, there are more minor, non-essential issues where we have some slightly different views. So whatever your view is on this, it's not really a crucial thing. It doesn't ultimately determine your standing before God. It doesn't ultimately determine your ability to love one another. And that's where Paul brings it all back together here, right? And we're going to get there in a moment. But be careful when you think about what your view is on this. Be careful of taking a viewpoint just because Pastor so-and-so said so. Even if I'm Pastor so-and-so. You see what I mean? Just because maybe we're friends and well, Pastor Kevin said he has a master's degree and he knows Greek and Hebrew and he studied this and he presented his case and I'm convinced and Pastor Kevin's a nice guy, so I'm gonna agree with that. Well, I appreciate that if that's the case, but here's the thing. That would probably not be the best way to go about this. I would appreciate that you consider me as your pastor and the perspective I'm presenting, but ultimately I want you to study this yourself a little bit. If you're curious about this, not sure where you land on it, read more about it, study it a little bit, email me, I'll give you some book suggestions. But again, it's not an ultimately essential issue. But I will tell you this, that sometimes the mistake that a lot of people do is they'll just hear somebody on the radio, and that's a really respected pastor from a big, big church, and they go, oh, well, he holds that, so I'll agree with that, right? Or they'll pick up a book by somebody, and that's actually a logical fallacy, it's called. A logical fallacy appealed to an authority. You want to base your argument or your viewpoint upon what the facts actually say, what the context says, what the logical argument that's presented on both perspectives, and sort of end up seeing prayerfully, maybe, God, show me, help me to understand this and help me to study this, help me to talk and discover it and read a little bit and listen to some different viewpoints and see where I land. I think that's healthy, okay? I think that's healthy with all kinds of different, more non-essential issues, all right? All right, so we need to be careful as well of basing our decision primarily on our own experience or feelings. Here's what I mean by this. A lot of people will base their viewpoint based upon their own background. So if their background, maybe they grew up in a church that believed in these things, or maybe they grew up in a church that didn't believe in these things. I'm going to allude to Africa for a second. I mean, when I went to Africa, my eyes were open to some things that I'd never seen before. And some things that kind of made me go, huh? Like it was outside the box of what I had experienced up to that point in time. But it opened my eyes to see that God can work differently. And God can work differently outside of the views that I may have even on certain more non-essential issues. And I can tell you some stories sometime. But I think we don't want to base it just on our experience. And we also need to be careful of basing it just upon our feelings. Because sometimes some of these spiritual gift kind of things can seem a little bit weird. And we may have a natural personality or inclination to be very cautious and very, very like, I don't know, that's outside the box for me. And so we're not very open to something. And I think a healthier view would be to, you know, let's be open to what God can do. Let's believe that He's all powerful. Let's be open to the possibility that He can work differently than what we may be comfortable with. And He can work in different people in different ways and in different parts of the world in different ways. I just think that's healthy. So I'm just saying, be careful of basing your view as well just on your own experiences or feelings. Lastly, and here's the crux of the passage here, remember that the great point that Paul is making here in chapter 13 is that love is most important. These issues about spiritual gifts can be divisive. You know, it can be like political parties. Well, we're a cessationist or we're a continuist. And by sharing those two different views, I am not trying to polarize us here. I'm not at all. And even by sharing my viewpoint, I am not trying to polarize. And Paul is aware that in the church in Corinth, there was some polarization going on. You had some people that believed in these more miraculous gifts, continuist, and you had some people that did not, cessationist. Those two groups of viewpoints existed in the church in Corinth that he's writing to. So what he is saying is he's trying to bring them all together, and he's saying the greatest of these is love. Look what he says. He's saying that no matter what your view is, basically, he's implying what matters the most is love. Christians need to have theological agreement on the main issues, but they can differ on the more minor ones. So let's go on to our third question here and unpack this important truth about love. Our third question for consideration is this: faith, hope, and love. Why is the greatest of these love? He says that the greatest of these is love. Look with me at verse 13. Verse 13 indicates that faith, hope, and love are all virtues. And we're to abide, we're to live out these virtues in our life. Our life should have faith. Our life should have hope. Our life should have love. But it specifies that of these three, the greatest of these is love. Why? Why does he say that? Now some people have understood the reason to be that love lasts and faith and hope do not. In other words, when we are with God in heaven, faith becomes sight, and what we have hoped for becomes fulfilled. But against this view, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, Paul says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Hope seems to last even into eternity. In other words, that's what I'm trying to say. Faith as well seems to last into eternity. So it's not that faith and hope, you know, sort of end either. All of these seem to last into eternity. So we should not say that love is the only one that remains or the only one that lasts. So we're back to the question, then why is it the greatest? There must be some other reason that love is described as the greatest of these. What is that reason? Well, the best answer is that love encompasses all of it. It's at the center of all of it, of all of these virtues. Faith is mentioned in chapter 13, verse 2, at the beginning of this chapter. And the point of those verses is that love is essential. It's necessary. Paul used himself as a hypothetical example at the beginning of the chapter. He said, "If I have faith so as to move mountains," meaning if I believe God that He's so powerful and so great that I could say, "God, move the mountains." You know, that's a Moses-type thing of parting the waters, right? And it's just a metaphor. It's just an illustration. I don't think God's really going to use anybody to actually move the mountains. But he's saying, if hypothetically I had faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. So you see how he's comparing faith to love. He's saying, without love, I'm nothing. Hope is also mentioned here in this passage in chapter 13, verse 7. One of the descriptors of love, if you look at what defines love, it says, love always hopes. So hope is one of the many descriptors, therefore, of what love is. If you want to ask the question, what is love? One of the things you would use to describe it is that love always hopes. There's always hope with love. Now, certainly, we lose hope sometimes. We get discouraged at times. But ultimately, love continually hopes. So hope is one of the many descriptors of what love is. One of the things love itself does is it hopes all things. Furthermore, the context of this entire chapter, which falls right in the center of these chapters dealing with spiritual gifts, is that love is the more excellent way, chapter 12, verse 31. So what is being reaffirmed in chapter 13, in verse 13 at the end of this chapter, is that love is the most important of all. It's right in the center. Love is the greatest because love is central to faith and hope. Love is central to spiritual gifts. Love is to be central in our lives. Love is to be central in what we do and how we live, because without it, we're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'd like to leave you with two questions this morning. Is love most central to you? If you did a fair assessment and evaluation of your life, can you say, love is most central to me? And look, I'm not talking about us. We can desire that, and we can be imperfect with living it. I mean, I can wake up to today and I say, God, I want love to be central in my life, but I can fail to perfectly live it out, and I often do fail. But if love is central to my life, I keep striving towards that. I keep it in sight, and with God's help, hopefully, I can manifest it. Hopefully it can be exhibited in my life. Hopefully it can overflow out of my life, at least to some degree. But as I grow in my relationship with God, hopefully it's going to be more evident. But is your heart's desire for love to be most central to you? The second question, is love most central to us? As a community here, as a group of friends, as a group of people that gather together in this little church, whether you're a guest or whether you've been here for years, is we want this to exhibit the kind of community that we want to be in this dark city that we live. And it's a wonderful city. We love this city, but it's an imperfect city. And the same would be true if we were any part of the U.S. or any part of the world, right? But if we're a people that are living this out and keeping love most central to our lives, we can make this place better. And we can make the people around us better. And we can be a positive influence in people's lives. And that positive influence, if it's done out of love, can ultimately reflect the source of love, which is God Himself. God is love. And we know love by this, and the most ultimate expression of what love is, Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead to forgive us of our imperfections, to forgive us of our faults and failures, and to show us what love truly means. And He loves you. He loves you no matter who you are or what you've done. And His love can radiate and overflow through your life to this world in which we live. Is love most central to you? Is love most central to us? With God's help, may it be. Let's ask Him for that help. Will you pray with me? God, we ask You to give us understanding about what Your love is. And God, give us understanding of what love is as it concerns this interesting topic about spiritual gifts. Help love to be central in our lives, in the way we live, and in what we do, and how we think, and what we believe. And God, may You use us in this world in which we live, and may You use this church, this little tiny church, to be a light of Your love to the world around us. Will You, God, transform our lives and the lives of other people more and more by the power of Your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Help us to abide in faith, hope, and love. But may the greatest of these be love. And thank You that love is ultimately shown to us through Jesus. We love You because You first loved us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a final song.